Luke continues in the writing of his gospel to set down for us a record of the developing events pertaining to the promise of God and the provision of God of salvation. Immediately before us, we have the godly priest, Zacharias, and we recall that he was given a promise from God by an angel of God that his wife, Elizabeth, would give birth to a son. And because Zacharias expressed doubt about that, he did believe, but he also expressed unbelief, and he asked for a sign. He was struck dumb. That means he couldn't speak. And that was the sign. If you're saying, how can this be? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. And you're promising us a son. How can it be? It's calling for something beyond what's natural here. Well, here's something beyond what's natural. You try and not speak for 9 months. Or have someone simply say, you won't speak, and then you won't speak for 9 months. You can't do it. That sign shows that supernatural power was in the world and operative in the world. And we're going to see it more and more, culminating in the birth of the unique God-man, God having come into the world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only a marvelous sign that Zacharias was struck dumb, but he had his speech restored. He was without speaking power until the son promised by the angel was born and named John at his circumcision. Then the power of his speech was returned to him, and he employed his mouth, not in uttering doubts, not in expressing complaints. Why did God strike me dumb? Why did he wait to bring this blessing till I was an old man? Nothing of that. Not a hint of it. But rather purely praising God and prophesying about better things even than this to come. We have the substance of his praises in our passage tonight. But Luke has led us to this point by recording these marvelous events as sober history and not fantasy, so that we understand the context of what's being said here. A supernatural power has come into the world, the power that made the world, the power that governs the world has come into the world in these events of long ago. And we might be inclined, even as Reformed and believing Christians, even we might be inclined practically to think, well, this is a literature that we're studying. These are words and thoughts and concepts and ideas and lessons and moral illustrations that we have in God's Word. It's a kind of a philosophy, a way to live that's being presented to us here. Behave yourself. Don't do bad things. That sort of thing. And that's what makes Christianity to be insipid and offensive to people who are in terrible need. They sense their death. They sense their misery. They sense their suffering. And when they smell and apprehend by intuition and emotion that these are just word games, they rightly turn to look for something more authentic than that. The great British philosopher and pseudoscientist, Richard Dawkins, said that, of course, there is no God, and if you believe in God and believe in anything other than evolution, you're either ignorant or superstitious or perverse or wicked. Because, of course, everybody who has a grain of sense knows that all that exists is what we perceive with our senses and can apprehend through our instrumentation with regard to forces and energy emissions and things like that. It's all just creational stuff. And we've ascended from the sludge. Mr. Dawkins, how do you account for these thoughts, these yearnings in the hearts of people? Nobody is thinking, I remember when I was an amoeba. I remember the days of, you know, multiplying cells and living in the ooze and the muck and the mire, and then one day coming up out into the shores and all that. I remember all that, and I miss all that. I want that. Why is it that the human heart yearns for such things as eternity? And yes, even redemption and resurrection and restoration. Why? You say, well, it's just wishful thinking. Where does the wish come from? It comes from a sense dulled by centuries of history and the building up of cultures that have become increasingly godless and materialistic. But nothing can snuff that sense out, that we have been made by an incredibly intelligent designer to have within our own bodies the vast complexity of system and structure and essence that we have. And we haven't even begun to touch on the mind's capacity to conceive of things. The closest we get is little notions of, you know, what's happening with the various portions of the brain. Something's going on there. That must be where the thoughts come from. What's happening here is that for which humanity, not just the Jews, the chosen people of God, but humanity from the first pair of human beings who were made upright and good and lost that uprightness by their sin. That's where the memories, that's where the concepts, the notions, the yearnings come from. We sense that something's wrong. We sense that we've lost something. And there is, as I suggested last week, even a physiological dimension to that. We do actually have the DNA of our first parents, however tiny and seemingly, because of its tininess, considered for so long insignificant, if not non-existent, until discovered. So these are memories deep in the psyche of the children of our first parents, born into a world not as God has made it, but cursed by God, populated by fallen sinners, yearning for that to change. Oh, it comes out in literature. It does come out in creative endeavors of people, fairy tales and all of that. But even those things, they are images of something real, something historical, something that we hunger and thirst for. So when we read that this promise is fulfilled with the actual conception of a son in the aged Elizabeth, and we see his father not able to speak, the son's father not able to speak, and then the son is born, and they take him to be circumcised, and they insist on naming him John, and then Zacharias can speak again. What a way to speak! That, if anything, has ever been a pregnant silence, that 9 months was that. Pregnant and full of promise of great and wondrous fruition that now comes forth. It's not just a son that was born to Zacharias. His speech brings forth new praise to God, heights never attained before, not even from the prophets of old. He might seem to be someone who takes a bit of scripture here, a bit of a psalm there, a bit of Isaiah here, and weaves it all together, and you think, well, he's just copying things. But the way he puts these things together is the way that a person puts together the unique code that unlocks great power and great change. It's not just that Zacharias could speak. Again, that's remarkable. It's especially remarkable what he speaks. These are not the babblings of a person who has lost his mental faculties. It's not the babblings of a superstitious person, an ignorant person. These things are drawing on the ancient prophecies. And prior to the ancient prophecies, even the covenant dealings of God with his people. And saying, all of these things have been leading up to this and pointing to this. And this is just the beginning. This is just the announcement of the preparer of the way, of the true marvel, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, and so forth, and be the Savior. What does he say? He speaks new praises to God for his salvation. The words he spoke issued from his faith, but also from his being filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're told. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he didn't just speak and didn't just praise. These are words of prophecy. And now, you see, we can better judge this. If this man were to speak these things and not come true, in his day he should have been stoned to death. Well, we don't know how much longer Zacharias lived, but within a few decades, these things were fulfilled. And on their way to continuing growth in fulfillment, to cover the whole world, the gospel to go forth from Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what he speaks is blessing and praising to the Lord, and yet it's inspired by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's in that way a confession to us, to the Lord's redeemed people in all ages. How many times do we need to be told the answer to a math question? 2 + 2. I forgot that one. Oh, it's 4. Oh, okay. Okay, now, what is 2 + 2? Oh, let's see. I need to figure it out. Do you? That's the way this is, you know. Richard Dawkins, again, said, he was asked the question, what would you do if you died and you found out you were wrong and there is a God? What would you say? Would you have anything to say to him? Now, this is, if he was consistent, he would have said, I won't even answer the question. It's inconceivable because it's not even possible. But here's what he said. Well, I suppose I would say, sir, why did you go to such great trouble to hide yourself? That's what Dawkins believes. God can't be great and glorious and, all that his people say he is and that the Bible says he is, because you can't see him anywhere. Where is he? And the joke is, we're breathing oxygen that he constructed, the atmosphere that he made, the world that he made, the universe that he made. And we're saying, well, where is he? Where is he? So this is a key. This is a portal through which God is coming in a new way to his people. 2 main things to note about this, these words of Zacharias that has become known as the Benedictus, which is just a Latin word meaning the blessing. It's saturated with the Old Testament. We have references drawn from the Psalms, from the prophets Malachi and Isaiah, and other places, but also It's new revelation. It's New Testament expansion, new prophecy, speaking of what God is going to do after this point, not just what God is now fulfilling in giving John and John signaling the one who will come after him according to Scripture. Zacharias begins by expressing his confession regarding the person of the God who had given him his son. Now, we might think, okay, an old man, he gets the promise. It's incredible, hard to believe. We could understand that. We probably find it hard to believe, too. But he gets the son, and he's so thankful. Oh, a son. Look at the little baby. He's so beautiful. And we've just gotten him circumcised and named. And we're he's going to be growing, and we feed him and all of that. And, oh, all of our hopes are now fulfilled. We're happy. There's nothing like that here. There's an awe and it would seem a distance that Zechariah keeps from his own son. He refers to him as child, you child, not my child, because John was given to the world, not to just these parents. And Zacharias knew that from the beginning. So he's expressing his confession regarding the person of the God who had given him his son. Emphasis on God, the giver, not the son, the gift. Calling him Lord. Blessed be the Lord. That's God's covenant name, the name of his covenant mercies. And believe it or not, all the yearning that we have, we think that yearning is kind of like an appetite. That yearning, well, it's like an appetite for something. I think I'll go out and eat mud. That's not it. That's not what I was hungering for. I think I'll go out and I'll eat gasoline. That's not it. I'm on the right track, though. I was looking for something a bit solid and something liquid to refresh. So on and on you go. That's the history of the world. The world's groping for something. Everybody's groping for something. You can't take a survey and say, are you perfectly satisfied? Are you at peace? Are you secure? Are you joyful? Nobody's going to say, yes, I've got everything. Not even Christians, alas. But that hunger and that thirst is for the living God. It's not for a system of thought or a fairy tale or anything like that. It's not for money or materialism or vain philosophies. The Lord is not just the one who made us and is holy, and we have sinned against this holy God. He's more than that. He's loving and he's merciful. And when your sin increases, his grace abounds all the more. That's the significance of him calling God Lord. Blessed be the Lord. From this God, all blessing flows. The blessing as signified in this miraculously given son. And Zacharias rightly reckons the significance of the son, but its significance. He's not the substance. He's not even the substance. He's just the significant, the signal. To go back to the illustration of hunger. Now you know that you're going to eat, and you know what food you want. You could smell it being prepared. And then the dinner bell rings. Well, they used to use them. They don't anymore. Just somebody else. Come and get. And you don't run away and cry and say, oh, I'm so hungry. When am I ever going to eat? You know that. You get excited. You begin to salivate. That signals the feeding. So is the Lord God. God is the name for Almighty. The Almighty attribute of the divine supreme being who made us all. But he's the Lord, the merciful one, who can correct us when we go wrong, and we have gone wrong. And he's got the might and the power to do it. He's not going to try something and fail. And he's called the God of Israel. God has actually apprehended by his grace, chosen by his grace, a people. Starting back with the patriarchs through, not just beginning with Abraham, because of course it began with Adam, our first father. And then his son, there was one son of faith, that was Seth. And before him Abel, but Abel was murdered by his brother. And then you could just trace the line. The Bible runs the whole line of faith all the way up to Jesus Christ. From Adam to Jesus Christ, the entirety of human history is encompassed in the dealings with God, expressed in his word and recorded for us. He has made a people for himself, beginning with one man who was a rotten sinner, Jacob. He cheated his brother. He lied. He deceived his father. But God loved him with a saving love and apprehended him and changed him in a very strange way, in a wrestling match, which God lost and Jacob won. We seem to be the kings. When we look at the gospel as it really is, it seems like we're the kings. We're the ones who sinned. Wages of sin's death. God was straight about that from the beginning. All you can do, you can only sin in doing one thing. You can't commit adultery. That's impossible. You got two people, one man, one wife. How are you going to commit adultery? It's impossible. You can do anything you want. You could even murder this woman if you want, but you won't want to because you're upright and you rejoice in her. You say, this is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Oh, it's great. And the garden is great. Everything's great. It's only one way you could sin. And that's in taking the fruit of that forbidden tree. And that is itself a symbol, a sign, a token, a sacrament of submitting to God to be the guard and guide of these two, the crown of his creation, in their moral and intellectual development. But our parents said, no, we know better than God. We'll take it. And sinned against God. The wages of sin are death. But they don't die. But God does. And John is the beginning. John is at once in the same, the announcer of the good news, and also he sounds the death note for God, because the one he's going to announce is the God who knew no sin but became sin, so that we who are sinners might be righteous in him. And so the God of Israel encompasses all of that. Long, long ago, God wrestling with a sinner, and God losing the wrestling match. Well, it's all by divine design, of course. Jacob didn't really overpower God. God threw the match because he's gracious. This God is the source of all blessing. And he's promised and fulfilling his promise in the most marvelous way. As Zacharias goes on to say, he has visited Israel. That word sounds a little strange. It sounds like somebody coming just to pay a polite temporary visit. But actually, the Greek word has the connotation of carefully considering, approaching a situation or a person to give careful consideration to that situation or person. And what has God done in this careful consideration? Said, you're sinning. I can see it right now. You're thinking it. And I know all things. Is that what he did with Adam? He fell in sin, and God came and said, where are you, Adam? As though he didn't know. And that's why often people think, this can't be God. He acts so foolish and so weak. But he has to act that way. If he came in his glorious power, he would just consume us all. So he's visited and considered carefully his people, and what has he concluded? He's known it from before the foundation of the world, and planned and purposed it. He's concluded they are in sin, and they need redemption. They need to be redeemed. They need to be delivered from their sins. They need to be changed. And so he has accomplished redemption. Now you might say, what is redemption? What does that mean? In simplest terms, it means buying someone out of a terrible situation. You could use the term ransom. It's the same thing. Kidnappers. They take somebody, give us money, or we kill your son. We've stolen your son. We've kidnapped him. Give us money, and we'll let your son go. So you pay a ransom. Well, who's the kidnapper? Well, it's a kind of a complicated and elegant kidnapping. Because what we've done is that by our rebellion from God and our sin against Him, we simply have separated ourselves from Him. Now, that is an offense to God, an offense to His holiness and His justice. Adam and Eve disobeyed God when they took the forbidden fruit. And any time we think a thought or speak a word or act in contradiction to God's moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, for example, we're offending Him. Now, that offense to His holiness needs to be satisfied. We can't do it any more than the kidnapped person can provide his own ransom. So in this case, we're kidnapped by the holiness of God. The demand is by God and His holiness, and God Himself pays that ransom by His mercy and grace. He has accomplished redemption. You don't have to come up with some way to please God. The pleasing has already been done. This is my beloved Son, said the voice of God at the baptism of Jesus, in whom I am well pleased. And if you are in Christ, God is well pleased with you. His saving work then is here. With the birth of John announced as being accomplished, he has accomplished redemption. He doesn't say he will. What does that mean? Ah, well, that means that with God, of course, His word is as good as the provision. But here it's the beginning with the announcement, the beginning. Like I said, you hear the dinner bell or somebody calls dinner. That's the beginning. It's beginning. And in a way, we're feeding on it even as we're going to the dinner table, getting closer. The smells are getting stronger. We see it and we think, oh, it looks delicious. And then we sit and eat. But the dinner has been provided. It's accomplished. And with John, even as a baby, 8 days old, 8 days into the world, and Zacharias is declaring all this. This is the significance of the birth of this child. He is in verse 69 speaking of the horn of salvation. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, redemption is one dimension of the problem that we have in our alienation from God. Something has to happen to satisfy God, God's holy of the offense that has been perpetrated against God's holiness. God Himself has paid that price. He's done everything to make that right, to satisfy Himself. But what's this about the horn of salvation? Well, salvation speaks more about who we are in ourselves, not just in relation to God. We've offended Him and where His holy wrath is ignited against us. But who we are in ourselves, we need to be saved from the curse that's in the world. We need to be saved from our sin, our own sin, not just because it's wrong and God gets upset with it. It's because it's a bad power. It's a consuming power. It separates us. Well, let's say this. Let me come put my hands around your neck and choke you. Who wants to volunteer? I've separated you from oxygen, or the oxygen-nitrogen mixture of our atmosphere. Now, you say, oh, what's going on here is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this, separating me in this way. Well, let's say you can somehow do it yourself. It's wrong that you're doing this. But it's not just wrong. It's deadly. It's killing you. It's not that God is some kind of a, you know, fuss budget. You sin. And it makes me mad. He's a lover. And sin kills us. And He says, I want you to live. And I will do everything to make that happen. That's the horn of salvation. Horn is representative of strength and victory. Also, mercy is hinted at in the horns on the altar and so forth. But it's salvation that comes into view there. Salvation not from political power such as Egypt, when in the days of Moses the people were dwelling there as slaves. Not as in the days of Rome. Rome was the dominating world force over the world when John the Baptist was born. But it's salvation from sin and Satan's power. Salvation even from God's holy condemnation of us. Don't you think it's the strangest thing? And I say it a lot because I cannot get over it. Pharisees, guardians, so they thought, of righteousness, drag an adulterous woman to Jesus. And Jesus says, whoever has the sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone. Because they said, Moses said she should be killed because of this sin. So nobody was bold enough to throw that first stone, and they all went away. Now Jesus, God in the flesh, looks at the woman. And if you think anybody would be furious with her, you have committed adultery, you've broken one of my Ten Commandments. I'm God, you've defied me, your maker. If anybody's going to take her and read her the riot act, it would be Jesus, but he doesn't. He says, where are your accusers? He's done something for her. And he wants her to see it and recognize it and enter into the liberty that he's created for her. Where are your accusers? No one. And just to make it sure, he says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and do it no more. That's it. That's how easy salvation is. That's it. Just accept what God has done. Believe it. Live it. That's it. Not an ounce of production required. No price to pay. No down payment. No easy payment plan. And we're set free from that which is killing us. The political powers in the world don't kill us unless they get into conflicts with one another. And that certainly can do the trick. But the worst governments in the world today aren't killing all of their people. They may target certain groups. But we're set free not just from these powers that annoy us, to charge us taxes, and do sometimes get into wars and sap us of our economic strength and some of the people of our population. We're set free from that which afflicts every living soul, sin and Satan's power. Now, from there, he goes on to say that God has raised up this horn in the house of David, his servant. And David, his servant, the significance of that is that Zacharias was a priest. You would think if anywhere that salvation would come, it would come through a priest. Ah, but it comes not through a priest, or at least not one descended of the priestly tribe, but of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. But is he a priest or is he a king? He's both. And he's more than even that. He's a prophet. The one whom this announcer, John the Baptist, is going to proclaim. He's all three. And we need all three. The royal tribe. Salvation makes us to be more than conquerors. We don't just find ourselves delivered. We don't just barely survive. We're more than conquerors. We become possessed of a self-control that's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. We can rule ourselves, rule our passions, and use our powers for good and loving purposes in a way that we never even thought to do before. In verses 70 and 71, he speaks of salvation in fulfillment of all prophecy. Psalms 18, 89, 106. There are bits and pieces in those verses from those Psalms. And they all speak of the completeness of this salvation. It's over all of our enemies. You see, we don't want to just go to heaven, do we? Does anybody want to just... Your concept of heaven is, well, if you do go, you got to wear some kind of robe. It's probably starched and uncomfortable. Maybe you got to sing all day, and you sing these things and float around on clouds. Who would want to do that? What imbecile in his right mind would want to do that? No wonder people say, I'd rather go to hell. At least that's got some interesting things happening. But both of those concepts are trivializing of the reality. Heaven is a world of such pleasure that it would ravish us if it overtook us now. We would explode. We wouldn't be able to contain it. Our eyes don't show us anything but the surface of things, and not very much surface at that. My eyes right now, I can, as far as I can see, is to that back wall. Even I can't even see through that glass. It's dark in the room and it reflects. So here's as good as my eyes are right now, to that extent. And to this far, I can't see anything behind me from there. I don't see inside those walls. I don't know what they're made of. I mean, I could tell you, it's gypsum board, but what's the atomic configuration of the material making that board? And what's the configuration of an atom? People used to think, in my day, thought, oh, you've got a proton, a neutron, and a bunch of electrons floating around there. And now we know there are all sorts of subatomic particles. Our eyes are not very good. Why do we rely on them so much? There's more than we could possibly see. God is preparing and has prepared and is making provision for us that is beyond what eye can see or ear hear or enter into the conceptual capability of any of us. He's fulfilling his promise and more than fulfilling it. Saving us from all of our enemies. Anything that is, you say, what are these enemies? You could identify them as things like poverty and hunger and, you know, moral impurities and all that, social evils and cultural evils and all this stuff. And ultimately, it's anything that robs you of joy. That's what your enemy is. Because the chief end of man is to have joy inexpressible because it emanates from giving wondrous, rapturous glory to the infinite and eternal God of creation and redemption and glory. Anything that robs you of joy, even for a second, that's what God saves us from. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I've got plenty of problems still. Yes. But this is just the beginning for us. The best is yet to be. And it's salvation not only in accordance with the prophecies. By the way, we're already at a point where I should say, what is being said here about John? All of this ceremony, all of this pageantry, so to speak, of the angelic announcement and then the provision of God and the way it was provided and all this. John, all this for just the man who's going to prepare the way and announce. And then Jesus comes on the scene. All of that stuff is unique in religious literature. There's nothing like it. You don't get it in Confucianism or Shintoism. You don't get it in Buddhism. You don't get it in Hinduism. You don't get it in Islam or any other religion in the world. Nothing even remotely like this. This is unique. And it's unique because it's fixed and centered in history. Luke is a physician writing scientifically. He's not a fairy tale teller. All right, so the fulfillment of prophecies are one of the marvelous things. You don't find any other holy books prophesying and then in history, fulfillment of those prophecies coming. They're all philosophical and mystical sort of declarations. But it's not just the prophecies fulfilled. God was fulfilling his ancient covenant of grace, made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That's the first expression in the Bible of the covenant of grace. That's where God said to Adam and Eve that of the woman Here's the pathology. You know it, but you may not know it quite from this perspective. God created Adam and the world, and the world was good. Adam was good, but God said, but there's something not good here. There's something incomplete here. I'll make a helper fit for him. And Adam rejoiced in that. God made Eve of Adam and for Adam. And Adam rejoiced in that. But Eve was the one who partook of the forbidden fruit, and then she gave it to Adam and he ate too. And now they're in trouble with God, and they're ashamed of themselves, and they're afraid of God, and they're trying to hide. And that's the human condition. From that time forward to now and to the end of the world. That's the human condition. Everybody's ashamed of themselves and trying to put on an appearance of being better. Can't possibly let you see me as I really am. And afraid of God. God comes on the scene. And sometimes people take that as the judge has arrived and he's demanding an accounting. Now, to some extent, that's true. But there's far more going on there than that. Where are you, Adam? This is a strange judge. Where are you, Adam? Oh, well, I heard you coming and I was afraid. So I hid from you in the bushes. Why did you hide, Adam? You haven't eaten that forbidden fruit, have you? I hid because I was naked. Who told you were naked? You haven't eaten that forbidden fruit. The woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. As though Adam now is disavowing his wife, disavowing his helpmate. She's a curse. She's not a blessing. She's brought me into this shameful condition, and I'm afraid of you, oh God. And what does God do? He promises salvation. He says, of this woman, the seed of this woman, will come the one who will crush the serpent's head. It's an image of the mortal blow delivered to the instrument through which Satan brought death, sin and death into the world. Sin and death completely vanquished. That covenant of grace was ratified, of course, with Abraham, and that's what Zacharias refers to here. And again in verse 74, it's from our enemies, but not just from our enemies into nothing. Go and do what you want. Well, you can go and do what you want, but here's what you're going to want to do. You're going to want to, with loving and joyful obedience, be delivered from your enemies to God. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Without fear. See, this resonates back to the fall. Here, I'm afraid of God. People suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, not because they think he really is despicable and to be mocked, but because they suspect he really is real. He really is real. And I'm doing things. I've done them my whole life that are against him. I can't live with that. So I better make up a fairy tale. Cover myself with the fig leaf of my denial. But here we learn we're saved from our enemies to loving and joyful obedience to him. Without fear. Without fear. But pleasure and delight in him. And as new creatures in holiness. Verse 75. In holiness, purity of heart and purity of character and righteousness, right and good acting before him. And it's not just going to be a dream. You wake up from it and it's all over. It's forever. All our days. Now that's what he has to declare about God, the giver of this Son. And it's all been taken up with God. What about the Son? Well, again, after his praising God, he turns to prophesy regarding his Son. And he's not saying, oh, you have your father's eyes, you have your mother's lips, you know, you're so cute and taken up with the baby. This child he sees has already grown up and out on his ministry. And designates him a prophet. A prophet. Not the prophet, all the English versions I looked at called it the prophet, but there's no article in the Greek. And the prophet, of course, is the substance, Christ, not John the Baptist, but he is a prophet. And Jesus calls him the greatest prophet, a prophet of the Most High. Now, what does a prophet do? A prophet doesn't just make predictions and hope they come true. A prophet is, that's a small part of what prophets sometimes do. But a prophet is speaking the mind and heart of God, revealing the mind and heart of God. Now, above all things, we ask ourselves, when did John the Baptist prophesy? He said these words, and no prophet has ever been able to say these words until John said them. He said, behold, not by faith, but even with your eyes, because he's here and he's walking. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of Israel, the sin of the world. Men, women, children from every tribe, tongue, nation of the earth, the world. There's a cosmic salvation, cosmic Savior. He is a prophet of the Most High, and the Most High has done most wonderful things through Christ. And he is a preparer of the way of salvation. This is speaking of the fulfillment of Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, speaking of the coming of Elijah before the great day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the sons to the fathers and the fathers to the sons. It's reconciliation is what is being accomplished there. Isaiah 9, the way of the Lord, the light the Lord brings, the life the Lord brings. You, child, called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That's from Malachi, fulfillment of that prophecy, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. You know salvation by the experience. You don't know it by figuring it out and abstracting it. You know it by its experience of forgiveness. You say, well, how do I know? How do I know? How do I experience this? But wouldn't it be simple just to say, I don't have that experience. God, if you're real, forgive me. Try that and report back to me. See how it goes. John's was a preparatory ministry. He reminded even the Jews that they were in need of a Savior. They weren't saved just because they were chosen by God, just because they had endured all that they had as a people, just because they were a covenant nation. They were a covenant nation for the benefit of the world. They were, and God told them this back in Isaiah's day, through Isaiah, you are a light to the nations, the whole world. And over again until it calcified, the Jews came to hate and despise the world and think of Gentiles as dogs. But John the Baptist changed all that. You too sin. You too need salvation. You too bring forth the fruits of repentance. Turn to the Lord. And why would anyone ask for forgiveness? Why would there be forgiveness offered? Why would redemption be paid? Why would deliverance be accomplished? Why would inexpressible joys be given that last for eternity? Why would a sinful character be transformed into holiness? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. That's the great news. It's better than good. It's great, great news. God isn't just giving us bits and pieces that we put together, and if you put the puzzle together right, you pass the exam and you get to go to heaven. He's saying, I've done it all. I've done it all. Now, just accept it and live it. accept it and live it. In and through the one whom John will announce as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's because of the tender mercy of God, and with the sunrise from on high, He shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Words there that resonate of Isaiah and Malachi as well. But Christ vanquishes the darkness of our ignorance. Remember the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tree of knowledge. And our first parents were plunged into ignorance. They thought it would make them like God. And it killed them. They were plunged into death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins as we come into this world. Every one of us dead in our trespasses and sins. But God makes us together in Christ by His great mercy. Shines upon us and makes us wise unto salvation. In the light of the Lord, in the light of the pure, by the pure hearts that God gives us progressively through His sanctifying work, we see God, and seeing Him in His light, we see light and see all things. That's what that's talking about. And our actions are guided as well to guide our feet into the way of peace. You follow God. He may say it involves a cross, and you have to bear your cross. But you find out that all that does is it yokes you to the one who has borne the cross. And we get the sweetness that wood of that tree has made of the bitter waters of our lives. Well, the final verse speaks to us not of how John grew and developed in his education and psychology and all of that, but it simply summarizes the significant ways that impacted his character, his gifts and graces for ministry. He grew. We don't know how tall. We don't know if he was handsome or ugly. These things are so important to us. Doesn't matter to God. Doesn't matter to the godly either. He grew strong in spirit. Strong in spirit. Strong in his spiritual connection to God. Strong in the fruit of the Spirit forming in his life. And he lived in the deserts. He lived not in revulsion, fearing contamination of all these sinners that lived in the cities. But he lived because God, the Spirit in which he was growing strong, drove him to the deserts the way that the Spirit drove Jesus to the desert to be tempted by the devil and to begin there to undo what the first Adam accomplished in his failing and giving in to the temptation of the serpent through his wife. But John was there to commune with God and to get straight in his mind as best he could the ministry of his proclamation. And it's not going to depend on any teaching he received from any man, but from God. So when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's not mistaken. And he's not giving you false promise. I could go out in the parking lot and pick out the nicest car out there. I think it could be a motor scooter. I bet you there's a motor. Is there a motor scooter outside? Anybody know? Did Matt ride on his motor scooter? I'll go to the motor scooter, wherever it is. And I'll say, "Come here. Look at that motor scooter. I'll give it to you." What's wrong with that picture? It's not mine to give. I'm not authorized to give it. And it's not probably really what you need either. But John got it absolutely right. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away everything that afflicts you, everything that's eating your life up, everything that is causing you to grow in guilt and shame and corruption and misery. Everything. He takes it. And John is authorized to make that declaration. And that declaration proves to be everything John said and more. Thanks be to God. Amen.